pray along with me as we lift our hearts to the Lord. Father, we thank you for who you are. You are so good to us, Lord. The fact that you are our creator. You're the one who made us. Father, you are our king. You're the one who rules and reigns in righteousness, Lord. Father, you sent your only son to die for our sins. So you are our Savior. Father, we thank you for that great truth. Father, as we approach your word at this time, help us, Lord, to bow in humility. Help us to bow our hearts, desiring to hear from you, Lord. We know that as we open your word, we hear from heaven. As we read the pages of Scripture, we hear from heaven. And Lord, we want to be changed. So please give us understanding. Open the eyes of our understanding so that we could behold these precious truths from your word. Father, help us to be committed to doing whatever you're going to say to us today. Father, help us to be very receptive. Father, help us to be obedient. As we go from here, even right now, may we have a heart that is looking forward to how you're calling us to obey and already being committed to doing what you will say. Help us, O God, we pray. Give me the words to say as your Holy Spirit teaches us. Lord, help us. Help us to be undistracted students, that we would focus in on you and you alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse. The first three chapters, we focused in on the wealth of the believer. And with this study called Our Walk, Our Worthy Walk, our goal is to grow in our understanding of how to walk with the Lord to the praise of His glory. And so through these chapters, we have sought to grow in our understanding of the greatness of our God. Paul teaches us who God is, and in turn, who He is to us. And with that understanding, he teaches us about our position being in Christ. And so we see the wealth of the believer, how rich we are in Christ. What an awesome reality to know that we are seated in the heavenlies. Even now, that's how God looks upon us. For those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, God sees us as righteous as His Son is. Now, yes, when we sin, we need to repent. But our standing is that we are part of His family. And what a beautiful reality that is. The second half of the book, we're looking at the walk of the believer. The first three chapters are doctrinal. The second three chapters are very practical. All right. So here in chapter 4, Paul moves to the practical portion of his letter. Whereas the question that we were asking, that he asked ultimately in verses chapters 1 through 3, is what is it to be a Christian? Okay. Now, for the remainder of the book, he's answering the question how to live as a Christian. In the first three chapters, Paul has defined the wealth of the believer. For the remainder of the letter, he will define our walk as believers. Paul has defined our beliefs as a Christian, and now he will define our behavior. What do you believe? Chapters 1 through 3, doctrine. What should your behavior look like? That's the practical side of it. We note that our understanding of the principles of God's Word will lead to the practice of God's ways. So as we understand the truths of God's Word, the principles of God's Word, doctrine, what He teaches us, it helps us to be able to live, to practice God's ways. And so, last Sunday we looked at verse 1. And we just focused in on the command to walk worthy. We just introduced it. Because ultimately, moving forward, he tells us how to walk worthy. And that's where we come to today. So, our worthy walk, as it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech, I beg you that you walk worthy. He's saying that you walk appropriately, of the vocation, your calling wherewith you are called. And so what he's saying there, to walk worthy of our calling is to live in such a way that we are what we were saved for and the way we live are in balance. That there's weight, the same weight on both sides. That's the idea of that word there. Paul begs us to live in balance with what we are saved for. Our calling and our conduct should be in line. What we were called to, we are called to live like Jesus, so therefore the way we should live is like Christ. That should be our pursuit of Christ-likeness. So, how do we implement that worthy walk? How do we walk worthy? Well, Paul takes us to chapter 4, verses 2 and through 6, and he defines that worthy walk. And it's to walk in unity is how he first starts off. Letter B there is to walk in unity. Paul has reminded us of the doctrinal truths that describe who we are in Christ. Now he calls us to action. Our goal of our unity, so he calls us to action, to be unified in our worthy walk. That's how we walk worthy. That's one of the ways. But our goal of unity is, as we see in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The goal of our unity is peace. And endeavoring is a sweaty word that you're putting a lot of effort into walking worthy. What do we see there? Having placed our faith in Christ alone for salvation, we have been joined with Christ as one body. We're going to see that in verses 4 through 6. This is our spiritual. This is our position of unity. We are in Christ. Our position is part of the body. In our position with Christ, we are one. Yet notice that we are called upon to guard our practical unity, our practice, our way of life, that kind of unity by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of bond and peace. So, having biblical unity speaks of having the same mindset and pursuing the same mission. Turn your Bibles, you're there in Ephesians, hold your place there, and just go to the right, to the next book, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice what it says here. Philippians 2, in verse 2, Paul, writing to the saints in Philippi, Paul is in jail as he's writing this letter as well. Notice what he says. He says, fulfill ye my joy. He says, make full my joy. That's what he's talking about. He says, ultimately, there's a way for you to bring joy to my heart. And I'm going to tell you what that is. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. All right, he's saying of one accord, that's being knit together in harmony. Be in harmony. And he says of one mind, seeing having one purpose. So you have the same kind of mindset, you're seeking to live in harmony, at peace with each other, and you're pursuing the same goal. You have the most important goal should be the most important to all of us. The same goal should be important to all of us. It should be our biggest goal. And that is to advance the kingdom of God. All right? Now, we're going to have diversity within that unity. But there shouldn't be division. We're going to see that. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife, that's contention, that's self-ambition or vainglory. Vainglory is empty self-praise. So let nothing that you do be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. That's humility. And that lowliness of mind is really having a low opinion of your own opinion. Kind of struggle with that one, don't we? All right? Having a low opinion of your own opinion? No. I got the best opinion, and the rest of you need to listen to me. That's the kind of mindset that's the society in which we live in. But Paul is saying, you have that kind of mindset, there's going to be division. Conversely to what he's saying, don't do that, do this. Let each esteem other. That's setting a value, placing a higher value on somebody else, better, more important than yourself. Oof. Think of put others first. That's what Paul is saying. All right, now consider this. Before we go on to verse 5 of chapter 2, consider these words. In his book, The Pursuit of God, author A.W. Tozer wrote the following. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned with the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? Think about it. They are of one accord, being tuned not to each other, but tuned to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So if all of them are tuned to that one, they're in line with each other. They're in harmony. So, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be, were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Think about that. If we just strive to be unified, and we just strive to be nice, and just strive to work together, and we just want to everybody get along, right? We will not be as unified as if each one of us individually and encouraging one another look to God. If we're all looking to God, there's going to be unity. If we're all trying to be unified, but what are we going to be unified around? Well, is it your mindset or your mindset or your mindset or your mindset? Whose mindset? But if we're all individually trying to be unified in this group, we're going to be divided, aren't we? Because there's things that you hold more important than you hold more important, and so on and so forth. But if our mission is Christ, and all of us are seeking to be tuned into Christ, what's going to happen? We're going to be like-minded with each other. So that's where we come to. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about how he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All right. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Paul writing to the saints at Corinth. He says, now I beseech you, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak, you agree the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul is specifically saying this. He's pleading not for the removal of diversity, but the removal of division. He desires that they serve the Lord in harmony, being like-minded, in agreement, in doctrine, and practice, in order to accomplish their biblical mission. Paul's mentality in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And ultimately that needs to be our mentality. My lifestyle is Christ. He's my goal. So before we look at Paul's command in Ephesians, with regards to walking in unity, we must first understand that what the Bible says about the cause of disunity. So let's turn our Bibles to the book of James. So go from, if you're there in Ephesians or Philippians, keep going to the right. After Hebrews, you come to the book of James. James chapter 4, all right, starting in verse 1. Here we're going to see the villain of unity. The villain of unity is lust. Okay, James chapter 4. Let's first look at the cause. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says these words, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lust that war in your members? James asks a question. What's the cause of disunity? What is the villain of unity? James asks the same question. He's saying this. He says, from whence come wars and fightings amongst you? Why do you battle each other? It's a very direct question. Why are there divisions within your relationships? Why is there discord within the church, within your family relationships? Why? What's the reason for it? Then he answers, come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? The Greek word translated lust is hedone. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get our word hedonism from. What is hedonism? Hedonism is really the pursuit of self. Self-pleasure. Whatever I want, whatever's going to please me, I'm all in. Okay? That's the idea here. Why is it that there's wars and fightings amongst you? James is saying because you're all a bunch of hedonists. You think, wait a second, how dare you call me that? Those are bad people. Well, in the very core of who we are, if you're just living for yourself and pursuing your own pleasure, that's what you're doing. That you're being a hedonist. We don't like that. But take it up with James. A lust is simply a passionate desire for worldly pleasure. It's characteristic of unbelievers. And James is saying that shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. James answers his own question. He states that that conflict comes from one's own lusts, one's own desires for pleasure, which often go unsatisfied. It says, within your members, this figurative language of conflict within the body of an individual. If we're always pursuing our own pleasure, we live a discontented life. Because ultimately, in this world, you cannot be pleased with everything, because you always need that next new thing, don't you? The next car, the next iPhone, or this or that, or whatever it is, whatever is your item of choice, it's like when the next one comes out, many people are like, I just have to have it. And it can become an obsession, but we're always discontent. Because that one doesn't satisfy you until the next one comes out. Once the next one comes out, you realize how dissatisfied you are with the one that was so good, it's no longer any good anymore. Even if it was yesterday you bought it, there's the next one out today. Well, I gotta have that. That's how we are. If we're being driven by our pleasure, what pleases us, that's ultimately, it's a discontented life. And a discontented life is a life of inner turmoil, conflict, isn't it? You're never satisfied. So we need to understand that satisfaction comes through Christ and Christ alone. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, he writes these words in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. He says, only by pride comes contention. Pride. Now, if you think of it, if you're pursuing your own desires, that's pride, isn't it? Only by pride comes contention. Contention, striving. Wars, battling, fighting. How does it work? If you want your way and I want my way, how often does your way line up with my way? And we go toe-to-toe. And we fight. I demand my way. That's pride. And it's not going to work out. We can't be unified when there's pride. So, let's look at in verses 2 through 5, the consequences of this war, this villain of unity. All right, verse 2, it says, ye lust, you set your heart upon something. It's a different word than verse 2, a Greek word than what we see in verse 2 for lust. You have not, you kill and murder, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, ye have not because ye ask not. So Paul, or James is writing here, he says a consequence of this hard attitude of destructive discontent is your frustrated cravings. You desire something, but you can't get it. He'll see in verse 3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. You have faulty communication. That's talking about prayer. You go and actually ask God in prayer for something, but you ask amiss with evil intentions, evil motivations, and ultimately you don't receive what you're asking for. Your communication with God is awfully faulty. Verses 4 through 5, we see failed communion with God. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. James is pretty harsh here. He says, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity, it's hostility with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If you are seeking to please, find your pleasure in this world, that's in hostility against finding your pleasure in God. They're contradictory. They don't work together. Verse 5 says, do ye not think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth envy? The Holy Spirit of God is jealous. And we think of jealousness as, man, that's a bad thing. There can be pure jealousy. Husbands, you jealous of your wife, of your wife's love? Do you want her to only love you? Not saying loving the kids. No, you don't want her loving some other man, do you? You're jealous of that. And you should be. Right? Right? That's a good jealousy, isn't it? Well, God wants us to love only Him. He wants us to only have that supreme kind of love for Him. And all other loves are subservient to our love for Him. But we become an adulterer or an adulteress when we pursue a supreme love elsewhere. As a Christian, God's saying, no, that doesn't work. I'm jealous of your love. I want all of it. I want you to love me the most. Because what happens when we love God supremely? It all flows down and we can then love others sacrificially in the way that God desires. But when we're loving horizontal love is driving everything else, it's discontented love. But when we're being driven by vertical love for God, that flows into our horizontal loves. It purifies those loves. That's where we're supposed to be. See, God wants good for us, doesn't He? God's not being mean, saying, love me most, and this is going to be bad for you. No, this is a good thing. But we need to understand that. So there's failed communion with God when we're pursuing the world. We can't be in fellowship with God. The villain of biblical unity is caused by lust. Selfish desires, the hedonistic desire for worldly pleasure. So we see the consequences. But then consider this, there's a cure. What's the cure? Verses 6 through 10. The cure for this hedonistic lust is humility. The cure for the lustful disunity is rooted in loving humility. What does it say in verse 6? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The idea there of resisting the proud is laying siege. It's like a conquering army trying to bring a city into submission. When we're that city, an exalted position, we're that city of pride, demanding my way. And God is the conquering army coming in to bring us into submission, to submit to His way. So He resists us when we are demanding our own way. But notice what it says that He does to those who are humble. He gives grace. He gives grace. His help. What a beautiful reality. The premise of humility is that God gives grace to those who are humble. Those who are not demanding their own way. I want my way. Well, if you want your way, you're not going to go God's way. You can't have God's way and your way together. It doesn't work. You have to have God's way. You have to submit to God's way. And He will, what does it say in Psalm 37, verse 4? Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's not a saying, I want the next greatest thing. And if only I just kind of worship God a little bit and find some happiness in Him, then He's going to give me all that I want. That's not what He's saying. If you learn to find your satisfaction in God and truly find Him to be your contentment, He's going to rework your desires to bring them in line with Him. And so He will give you the desires of your heart that are in line with Him. He's going to change your desires. You're going to find satisfaction in Him. So there's going to be things in this world that you're thinking, nah, that I used to love that. I used to pursue that. I used to want that. But I don't want that anymore. So I want God and God alone. And so that's what we see. This cure for this villain of unity is simply humility. In order for us to enjoy the grace of God in helping with our lustful flesh, we need to see the biblical practice of humility before God. This is what we're called to do in obedience to God. There's this premise of humility, and then we see this picture of humility in verses 6 through 10. It describes for us what our actions toward God and our attitude of obedience in response should be in response to God. Should be our daily practice before God. Know the right actions and attitudes of humility. Look at verse 7. There's submission to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submitting is placing yourself under in obedience to God. Verse 8, the beginning, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. There's communion with God. Drawing nigh to Him, approach Him, seek to commune with Him. Second part of verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. That's repentance of sin. It's being fit for worship. What do we see in the last part of verse 8? Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That speaks of devotion to God. Purification, it's single focus, singly devoted. Not being devoted here and there and there and there. It's divided loyalties as a loyalty to self and no other. That's what it comes down to. So we need to have devotion to God. Purify your hearts. Stop having an undivided heart. Be single-minded in your devotion. Then look at what it says in verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What James is saying is that with regards to sin, stop laughing at it. Stop enjoying your sin. Be afflicted over your sin. Weep, mourn, be grieved by what your sin does. I mean, think about it. If none of us would have ever sinned, would Jesus have ever had to go to the cross? It was because of my sin, His great love for me and seeking to meet my need, but it was because of my need that there wasn't even an opportunity that Christ had to go to the cross, isn't it? So it's my sin that is the reason for the cross. And Christ, in His great, amazing love, He stepped down from heaven and He met that need. We serve an awesome God, don't we? What a great God. But the reality is, when I learn to understand that it's my sin that is the reason for my Savior's suffering, that should cause me to grieve, sorrow, shouldn't it? I should sorrow over my sin. Sad. But then rejoice. So James is saying, be afflicted, weep, mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Don't take sin lightly. But we understand, verse 10 now. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and He shall lift you up. What happens when you start looking on sin the right way and you grieve your sin? That's humility. And when I humble myself, what does God say? What does James say that God will do? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. Because what happens? See, if I come to the cross and I understand that it's my sin is the reason for the cross and my Savior's suffering, that should cause me to sorrow and grieve and ache. But then as I understand what happened on the cross and what Christ did for me, what He accomplished on the cross, and 3 days later He rose from the dead, there's great joy because of what Jesus did for me. Oh, in sorrow I come to the cross, but in joy I leave the tomb. Wow! Look at my God. Look at what He did for me. And I can rejoice. And I don't have to live as, woe is me, I just can't do anything right. I don't have to live the Eeyore kind of Christianity. Oh, bother. I just can't do anything right. Too many of us live like Eeyore. Some people like Eeyore. I really don't. You know? He just complains all the time. He's got a bad attitude. I'd rather for us to be like Tigger, all excited about life, right? You know? The reality is, yes, we come to the cross and say, oh man, Lord, look at what my sin did to you. It was because of my sin that you had to suffer and die in my place. But look at what you did for me, coming and gloriously raised, being raised from the tomb. God, you are awesome. You accomplished heaven for me as I placed my faith and trust in you, in what you did for me. Wow! I serve an awesome God, and we can exalt Christ when we, just as David did, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Why? Because of look at what He did for me. He met my greatest need. Yes, it was my sin that brought Him there. But, oh, I have a Savior who I can rejoice in. And I can live. I can live as one who is saved. What a beautiful reality. The practice of humility will lead us to live with a visible biblical unity by having the right vision of unity. and the right vision of unity. Let's touch on a few things here back in Ephesians. Just like to draw your attention to a couple things here and just encourage you with what we see this villain of unity is lost. But as we come back to Ephesians, what do we see? What do we see? We need to see what our vision, how we need to view things. And that's what Paul, as he leads us in, he commands us, walk worthy. And how? By walking in unity. But how do we do that? Well, we know what we're not supposed to do, right? Don't live like a hedonist. But now what? What's our vision supposed to be like? Verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 4, what does it say? It says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And so this is where we see, this is our vision of unity, is where it starts off. The first point there, we take the first word, with all lowliness. Lowliness. See, we need to view ourselves. How do we view ourselves? With lowliness. This word lowliness speaks of humility. This lowliness is a true estimation of oneself. It's seeing ourselves from God's perspective. Now, if you want to really understand lowliness, you go back to James chapter 4 through chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. That tells you how to be humble. Submit yourself to God. Commune with God. Confess your sin. Be in devotion to God. Be afflicted over your sin. That's the understanding. And as you humble yourself, God will exalt you. As you realize, I've been forgiven. And when you sin again, you come back to God in repentance. And then you take Him at His word. He forgives you again. But you always seek to be in right fellowship with Him. This is the process of humility. Lowliness. See, lowliness is a true estimation of oneself. It's seeing ourselves from God's perspective. We are a sinner, saved by grace. But what a beautiful reality that God did this for me. I serve an awesome God. Philippians 2:3, we already looked at it, but understand it again. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. See, as pride promotes disunity, humility promotes unity. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for as I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly, arrogantly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as the idea of having a proper view of oneself, according as God hath dealt every man a measure of faith. To not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, the idea is twofold. First, this manifests itself as having an exaggeration, thinking more highly than we ought to think, and have an exaggerated opinion of your own importance. I'm pretty special. You all need me. Yeah. You know? And we can do that in life. Oh, I'm just so valuable. My family needs me. Whoever, the community needs me. I'm just the big cheese around here. And look at me. Look at me. This is a caution against judging our own self-worth based upon our talents, our position, our wealth, our ability to speak, or in my case, the lack thereof. The reality is, whatever function you think about, it's don't think you're too big for your britches. As soon as I start thinking I'm something, I trip over my words, I totally destroy a message, I totally mess up, I just trip and fall flat on my face just walking across the flat floor. Anybody else do that? Do you realize you have a harder time walking on a flat floor than you do up a mountain a lot of times? Why? Because you're so locked in on trying to make sure you're stepping just right. Going up a mountain, but across here we can think, oh, I'm doing just fine, and poof, wipe out. What happens? What's the problem? Right here. Right between my ears, there's the problem. isn't it? So I think, oh, I don't have to think about this walking on this floor. As soon as you check your mind out of gear, what happens? That's when we fall. You got to lock it in. You got to be always on your game. Always, always thinking. Always thinking. Always be dependent. See, the second side of it, so we have this over-exaggeration of our own opinion. I think I'm great, and you guys better come in line with that. But the other side of it, this can manifest itself and have a depreciated view of ourselves in the form of false humility. It's often easy to underestimate our self-worth as well. And as a result, we hinder God's working through us. Oh, I'm just no good. Eeyore, right? I'm just terrible. Yeah, look at me, I'm just terrible. Oh, no, you're not. No, you're great. Oh, no, really, I'm not. Keep coming. Give me more. No, I'm just terrible. Really? Isn't that what we do? If we're not careful, we do that. We fall prey to that, and we're looking for someone to come alongside and praise us. And it's like, I guess. And then we switch gears, and we have an over-exaggerated opinion of our own. It's just like this pendulum swing back and forth, and it's all pride. It's not humility. Is it? We are to think soberly, having a sound mind, a proper evaluation, God's evaluation of ourselves. God has given gifts to every believer to be used for the common good of the body of Christ. It says in Romans 12:16, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend, come under to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And so a question I would ask you this morning is, how do you feel about your own importance? How important are you? You had to ask that question? Well, now I can't say what I really want to say because you've just said all these other things and you're going to make me feel bad if I think I'm something special. Well, it's kind of how it works. I want us to think about it. How do you think about your own importance? Now, see, the beautiful reality is yes, each of us have our important aspects of life. That you are valuable here in this church. You are needed here. You're needed in your family. But do you realize that the church will go on without you? Do you realize that God will still advance His kingdom even if you choose not to be a part of it? Do you realize that your family will continue on? It'll be devastating if you pass on. But we do continue on. God still advances His kingdom. But the beautiful reality is, when it comes to God's kingdom, He wants to use you. Isn't that an amazing thing? So let's have a proper evaluation. Not a woe is me evaluation. Not a yay is me evaluation. Right there in the middle, right where God wants us to be. God wants to use me. Thank you, Lord. What can I do? What can I do in the sphere of influence that you have me in? What can I do, Lord? Help me to follow your lead. We also see in meekness, this speaks of our view of God. This is how we view God. Meekness is often seen as weakness in this world, isn't it? Person's just weak. No. You know what true meekness is? True meekness is power under control. Power under control. Great illustration is a broken stallion. A stallion, they're mighty, aren't they? A lot of power. But once they're broken, now they're useful to their master. See, we want to be useful to our master. We don't want to be a wild stallion. You want to be a broken stallion, humbled, but still he's got all his strength, but now he can be used for a purpose. That's meekness. Isn't that great? That's meekness. All right. What about, so with regards to our view of God, how is this a view of God? Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary on Romans, he says, think meek because meekness is a vertical virtue, measuring self against God at every moment. See, this is where we really get a proper evaluation of self, through a proper view of God. It has nothing to do with the horizontal virtue of measuring man by others. It's not a matter of me measuring myself by others. It's simply me measuring myself by God. And how, as I humble myself and I am broken before Him, now He can use me for His glory. Now I'm ready to follow Him. But I have to have a right view of God. The one who is meek has an attitude of submission to his master. That's key. This is a product of humility. Displays itself in gentleness, self-control, having one's emotions under control, not seeking to demand their own rights. So the first word is lowliness. It draws our attention to our biblical view of self. Our second word is meekness. It draws our attention to our biblical view of God. Let's see our view of others. Long-suffering and forbearing. Long-suffering, the idea speaks of patient restraint with respect to persons. This is a characteristic that speaks of self-restraint, which is not doesn't quickly retaliate when wronged by others. All right, forbearing one another. This word is translated, forbearing carries the idea of enduring on, continuing on. It's displayed in loving action that is continuous and unconditional. It's seen in a person who is not willing to give up on a relationship. Often we forbear or endure with others as we outwardly display an attitude of patience, yet inwardly we boil and stool. What happens? See, forbearing is displayed in loving action that is continuous and unconditional. It's seen in a person who is... I already said that. Forgive me. The endurance is not simply an external display, but it's a reality of the heart coming out. That's what this forbearing is all about. It's a proper reflection of one's attitude of love. To be lowly, humble, to be meek, under control, to be long-suffering, it speaks of having patience and forbearing, enduring on. All of these, it's us bowing in submission. As you think about it, I'm impatient with others because I'm demanding my own way. I'm not willing to forbear with us. I'm willing to give up on a relationship because they're not getting in line with what I want. Division. Unity comes when we bow before God and we allow Him to have His way in our hearts. Verse 3, we're going to close with this. Endeavoring to keep the unity in the Spirit, the bond of peace. Endeavoring is a word of just effort. What's your pursuit in life? See, if God's calling us to a life of peace, God's calling us to be at peace with all men. If as much as lies within you, if it be possible, live at peace with all men. Are you going to be able to live at peace with all men? No. Why not? Because all of us have this inner thing inside of us that's called an ego. Right? And that ego wants its way. And the reality is, unless we squash that ego, if I squash that ego and you don't, well, I may not be able to have peace with you. Not because I'm not trying to have peace with you, because you don't want peace. Right? But the Bible tells us very clearly we are to be pursuing peace. Seek peace with all men. You take care of your side of the wedge. And as you take care of your side of those, when I talk about a wedge, the deeper it comes in, the further it pushes you apart. It divides. But if you faithfully, especially in marriage, if you deal with your side of the wedge, you deal with what you can deal with, choices you can make, you handle you, God uses you to be a good influence on them. See, too often times, what do? We try to get the others. We try to deal with the other side of the wedge, and we forget our own side of the wedge. Well, if only you would do, then I would do. Well, that's not how God says it's supposed to work. God says you handle you, and let the way you handle you in submission to God be an influence on them, and watch how God, through you, dealing with your own ego, that wedge starts coming out and you start coming back together. Just by one person submitting to God in handling their side of the wedge. Humbling themselves. Becoming more patient, long-suffering. Starting to forbear. Starting to be meek. I have the right to say something to you, but I'm going to have power under control. And I'm like, I don't need to say that. I don't need to put her in her place. I don't need to put him in his place. Relationships can turn in a great way if we learn how to be humble, how we can learn to be patient with each other. Unity. All of us need it, don't we? Let's pursue humility. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the truths of your word. Oh God, we need your help. This is a challenge for each one of us as we consider what you want us to do. Lord, our ego gets in the way so easily. A lustful pleasure is such a pursuit. But I pray, Lord, that in humility, in a tender heartedness, we approach your word this morning and we receive the rebuke that there's plenty of times where we are prideful. Father, help us this morning. Help us, Lord, to submit to you. Reconcile relationships, Lord. Bring peace back in within broken relationships. Take the wedge out. As each of us on either side of the wedge take ownership of our side. And may we just be obedient to you from our side of the wedge. And Lord, we look forward to seeing how you'll, in each relationship here, in each person that lives here, that is here this morning, I pray that you would minister to their heart and help them to see what do they need to do with their side of a wedge that may be in their life. Help them be humble. Help them to be meek, having their power under control. Help them to be patient with others. Help them not give up on that relationship. Help them to endeavor to seek peace. Oh God, help us, we pray. We need your help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.